We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
It's a great pleasure to be with you again this Sunday, and a great honor to participate in this series of studies in what we call the Egyptian Hallel, the great Praise the Lord Psalms that make up this portion from Psalm 111 all the way through Psalm 118. Mark Booker will be back next Sunday and we'll pick up on the series. And then this series is going to lead into a study of the Gospel according to Moses, otherwise known as the Book of Exodus. And the reason that we're looking at these Psalms now in preparation is that these Psalms were typically sung, as you know, during Passover. And Passover was a time when we remember how the Lord had delivered us out of slavery in Egypt by his great and mighty works. And so it makes sense that we would learn to hallelujah, to praise the Lord, along with all those who for centuries have celebrated the great works of God in delivering us from our slavery. And so joining Adam and Randall and Polo and Mark is a great honor, and especially for us to look at Psalm 115. These days, we're quite aware, if you've lived for a few decades anyway, of the precipitous decline of the influence of Christianity in general culture in the United States. And with that comes an increasing critique, or maybe we should even say critical questions, that are posed to us Christians about what it is that we believe. And sometimes those comments are rather sharp and stinging. For example, the late Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, said that Christianity is violent, irrational, intolerant. It tends to racism and tribalism and a bigoted spirit. And more recently, the well-known commentator Bill Maher, very popular TV figure, he says that Christianity is very detrimental. It's the ultimate hustle as we manipulate people psychologically into our fold. It is, he says, a neurological disorder. I've wondered about that sometime. And he says it is insanity by consensus. And then, of course, we're aware that just in general, we face all kinds of challenging questions about if your God is truly in charge of the universe. Could you please explain to me why thousands of children in Gaza are dying and some around the world starve to death with no apparent crime on their record? Would you please explain to me why your mind can't be settled by scientific discoveries alone at the chance of the creation, or what we call creation, the physical universe? Don't you understand, some will say, that we have evolved as human beings psychologically so that religion is simply a useful tool in terms of our sense of well-being? And don't you understand that you're a minority in the universe and that other people have other religious affections and religious opinions, and maybe you're not so right after all? And even today, if you'll ask ChatGPT, they'll tell you that we're still criticized for the hiddenness of our God. Where is he? You Christians are dying like everybody else. You're having problems. You get fired. You get sick. You have surgery. You get depressed like everybody else. Where is your God? It's the divine hiddenness. Well, you're probably more concerned about the typical questions that arise in your own circles. I remember before I went to theological seminary, I had a job here in Boston, and I remember one of my workmates said, you know, I thought about being a Christian, but Christians are just so needy. And I thought, yeah, that's probably right. I mean, so generally speaking, you're often looked upon as being not real intelligent, a little weak, needy, depending upon somebody else for your righteousness and forgiveness. It's not really a compliment. So where we're left in our day is to ask the question, what are we supposed to do? Some of us would say, well, just be nice and say, well, you know, you're entitled to your opinion, I'm entitled to mine, and we don't need to get into big arguments. Some of you say, no, we need to engage and argue with that person and let them know how wrong they are. So sometimes we're a little stumped in knowing what to do. Well, I'm glad you're asking, because Psalm 115 is the answer. And I don't know if you've heard a sermon in recent years on Psalm 115. I don't know that I've preached one recently on Psalm 115. But it's a very, very important text that addresses this very question. Let me tell you what the context is. You can pick it up from the psalm. The surrounding culture is saying to the little band of believers, where's your God? You make all these enormous claims. You're a minority. Your temple's rebuilt, but you're still, your nation's in a shambles. You're under the Persians, because most scholars believe this is post-exilic, so maybe 5th, maybe even 4th century BC, when God's people were surrounded by idol worshipers. They knew who their gods were. They were perfectly happy with them. What's wrong with you people? You don't have a God anybody can see, and he doesn't seem to be working for you. So this is the context that the psalmist is writing in, and don't you think we have a lot to learn from whatever he has to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Now, I want you to notice in this text, there are several ways we could look at it. But it seems to me, as I've examined the psalm, there are four strong lessons that we should pick up from the psalmist. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. And here's the lesson. Here's the guidance that we get. When you are surrounded by, shall we say, hostility, religious hostility in the culture, first thing you do, call upon the Lord to glorify his own name. Call upon the Lord to glorify his own name. Now look at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be or give glory. Lord, glorify your own name. Lord, why are you letting these people ask us where our God is? You, Lord, must justify your own name. You must come down and make yourself known. You must exalt your own being, your own power. So we call upon him to glorify his own name. Now, you'll notice in the Old Testament, this is common practice with our religious leaders. For example, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving from God personally the Ten Commandments, while he was doing that, what were the people doing? You know, Moses' brother Aaron called them to turn in all their gold elements. They melted it down, made a calf, and worshiped it. It just boggles the mind. God has led them out of slavery, has given them bread from heaven and water from a rock. Moses is gone for a few days. What do? They go back to Egyptian idolatry. They build a cow out of gold, and they worship it, and they thank the cow for delivering them from Egypt. Insanity. Talk about insanity by consensus. That was it. You remember what God said to Moses before Moses came down the mountain. God said, let me tell you, Moses, what's going on down there. They're worshiping a false god. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to consume them. I'm going to erase them. And I'm going to build a new nation from you. What was Moses' argument? Moses said to him, Lord, what will the Egyptians say if you do that? that you, the God of the Israelites, you bring them out of Egypt, and what do you do for them? You bring them out here, and you destroy them all. What a God you are. No, Lord, you can't do that for the sake of your own name. So Moses argued with God. He didn't say, Lord, on my behalf, I mean, I'm your friend, I know you face to face, I'm your friend, on my behalf, would you please not do that? Moses knew better. He's a sinner. He certainly didn't argue on behalf of Israel's sake or his brother or sister. He argued for the sake of God's own reputation. Now notice that Joshua did the same thing. When Achan took what he wasn't supposed to take secretly, and because of that, the people of Ai defeated Israel after they'd crossed the Jordan. Remember this story? And God once again was going to judge them and wipe them out for their disobedience. What did Joshua say? He said, Lord, if you do this, what will the Canaanites do? It will first of all remove our name from the land. But Lord, what are you going to do about your name? Moses and Joshua knew how to pray. They knew how to face very adverse circumstances. They called upon the Lord to glorify his own name, and they got his attention. Because that's not only God's first duty, it's our first duty. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, as a Presbyterian, you know that I would be familiar with it, asks the question, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. And so we want God, first of all, to glorify his own name. When you think about it, the prayer that we just prayed a few moments ago, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, what's the first request? Hallowed be your name. Sanctified, glorified, exalted be your name. That's the driving concern of every believer. And notice that we say, not to us, O Lord. Not to us. We say it twice for emphasis. We're not trying to glorify ourselves, although we often do that in our feebleness. But Lord, our first obligation and our first request from the bottom of our hearts is that you glorify your own name. This was illustrated when the great Cambridge scholar Henry Martin, with some colleagues, abandoned their academic pursuits and decided to be missionaries to India. And before Henry Martin died at the age of 31, he had translated the scripture, the New Testament, into three languages, Urdu, Arabic, and another language I've forgotten. He translated that before he was 31. He was a genius and a wonderful missionary. What drove him to do this? Well, I can tell you, because on one occasion, Henry Martin was going through India. He saw all the gods and goddesses being worshipped under every shade tree that he could see. And he made this statement, it would be hell to me if Christ were always thus dishonored. That's the deep motive of any Christian, but particularly of missionaries and evangelists. It's a jealousy for the glory of God. So it starts there that we pray for him to glorify his own name. Now, Psalm 115 may not be all that familiar to you or to me. We may not read or study it that much, but it was well known throughout church history. And it was translated, and the first three words in Latin would be non nobis domine, that is, not to us, O Lord. And it was well known and sung as the non nobis domine. You may remember the story of Henry V, Shakespeare wrote about it, and the famous battle against the French at Agincourt, where the French outnumbered the English 2-1, and the English were weary, bedraggled, not really looking for the fight yet. And the French came and expected to destroy them. And the English won a great victory. And it really began, most historians say, it was really kind of the beginnings there in the 15th century of, or at least the foundation of the great British Empire that followed in future centuries. And when King Henry V personally led them in battle and they won the battle, he had all of his troops kneel in the mud And they sang together the Non Nobis Domine. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory forever. Likewise, you know the name William Wilberforce, the one over two decades of hard work in Parliament, finally was able to convince both the House of Lords and the House of Commons to abolish the African slave trade, which was a big deal because most economists would say that the British economy at that time, about 80% of its international trade was funded by the African slave trade. So there was a lot of resistance, especially in the House of Lords. But you remember the story about a dozen times Wilberforce was making proposals to the Parliament and was defeated year after year after year. And finally, in 1807, they won the vote in both the House of Lords and the House of Commons. You remember the story, it was a winter's night after the House of Commons voted in favor and gave him a standing ovation for his 20 years of labor. And he was in the snow with his old friend Henry Thornton, who had worked with him on this effort. And they were like kids dancing in the snow. And then Wilberforce turned to him and said, "So now, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" But the historians say that Wilberforce went back to his flat. And although by then his eyes were so weak he couldn't read anymore, he recited Psalm 115 and meditated upon it all night. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." That's the cry of every Christian. That's where we start. We call upon God to do his work. Then secondly, look at verses 3 through 8. We get another very important principle in times like the ones in which we live. And that is we not only appeal to God to glorify his own name, but we declare and defend his name, specifically his sovereign majesty. We declare it and we defend it, whether we believed or not. We do declare it. We do have mouths. We do speak. We seek to speak wisely and lovingly and gently and respectfully. But we speak, we declare and defend. Look how this psalmist declares the sovereign majesty of the Lord. He says in verse 3, he's saying basically, you're asking where our God is, that he's invisible to you. You can't find him. You can't see him anywhere. Unlike your gods, you can't see our God. Well, I'll tell you why you can't see him. He's in the heavens. He's ruling over the entire universe. And you don't see him. And the reason you don't see him is because he's so great. You'll never see him unless you come to believe in him. And then only after you've been raised from the dead and sanctified to remove all the sin from your life so that you're not consumed in his presence. Our God does whatever he pleases. So you can rest assured, is saying the psalmist, he is doing what he pleases. Now, folks, in any system, no matter how large or small, the elements in that system are codependent. They depend upon each other. They're contingent elements. At most, in any system, all you can have is one free element that does whatever it wants. Everybody else would have to be contingent upon that one free element. And so it is with sentient beings. We are in a system called the universe, and we are contingent beings. We're dependent upon one another. We're dependent upon the weather. We're dependent upon God. But let me tell you about God. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. He is the one free being in the universe who does whatever he pleases. I had a young man who goes to church on occasion tell me one time, "You know, I don't feel comfortable praying to a God who's authoritarian, who's sovereign, who rules everything. I want to pray to someone who loves me and is kind and gentle." And I said, why would you waste your time praying to someone who's not sovereign and authoritarian? It's a waste of time. It's foolishness. Why would I ask somebody to do something he has no power to do? Our God does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases, the psalmist is sure to point out in verse 1, is steadfast love and faithfulness. He is kind and gentle. He does keep his promises. And that's the reason we're so glad that he does whatever he pleases. So the psalmist is saying you must declare who God is and what he's done. And then you can defend. Now notice in verses 4 through 8, he goes into a pretty strong defense here. And here's what the psalmist is saying. You can't see my God. I can see yours. And the reason I can see him, he's made out of stuff that came out of the earth, gold and silver and other metals and dirt and stuff. And he, unlike my God, who is self-sufficient, who has aseity, that means complete self-existence. Your God was made by your hands. What kind of a God is that? Well, I'll tell you what kind of God it is. And here the psalmist goes through six body parts and says, your God has all these body parts and none of them are working. Your God has a mouth and hadn't ever said a word. Your God has eyes and ears. Never heard or saw anything. It has a nose, can't smell a thing. It has hands and feet, can't carry anything, can't travel anywhere. Your God is worthless. And you say, this is pretty strong language. Seems very ungenteel. And I have to say, as a Southerner, it's not really good Southern manners. One day I was walking along the Ganges River in India in a well-known city, Varanasi, which is one of the places that during Kumbh Mela and these big Hindu celebrations, they come by the millions to the Ganges to cleanse themselves of their sin and to acquire moksha, which will break that inevitable cycle of rebirth. They're all worried about what they're going to be reborn as. They do believe in being born again, but not in the way you think. And so they want to come to the Ganges and get cleansed. And the Ganges is actually, the river is a god or a goddess. And she purifies them, is the legend. So they all come by the millions and celebrate. And of course, if you've been to the Ganges, you know it's a filthy river. Dead cows are floating down the river and other things that you don't want to mention. And they're washing themselves in it. It's an unbelievable sight. I was walking along the banks of the Ganges while this is going on with an evangelist, an Indian evangelist, who also was a neurosurgeon, trained in London, but his Scottish wife convinced him to go back to India as a missionary, which he did, and he's led thousands of people to Christ and has helped so many of the poor Dalits there. We were walking along, and there was a Brahmin on the edge of the river going through his liturgy with little things he deals with some Indian person there. And of course the idea is you get the Brahmin to go through his liturgy and you'll get blessed by the gods. Well, Raju, my friend, the doctor, he squatted down, started talking to the Brahmin and was interrupting him. And did this for about 5 minutes. And I was just standing there not knowing the language, just watching him engage the Brahmin and interrupt his religious exercises. So finally Raju gets back up, we're walking down, and now we're speaking in English, and I said, Raju, what did you say to the Brahmin? He said, I was asking him, what are you doing? How do you think this is going to help my friend, this Indian friend of mine? What good can your God do for him? And what is all this mumbo jumbo about? What makes you... I said, you were saying that to the Brahmin? He said, yes, of course, it's total foolishness. When you love your neighbor as yourself, whether here or 10,000 miles away, it's not out of anger or resentment that you're presenting Christ as Lord. It's because you love them. And in order to love them, you must defend what it is you believe. So whether it's your family friend or your neighbor or someone in the workplace, when they're asking you some question about why you believe, Peter made it clear, didn't he, in chapter 3, that you're to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you? But you say, well, Sandy, I'm a new Christian. I wouldn't know how to do that. Well, I didn't either 50 years ago. But over the years, having to say, I don't know, about 500 times, every time I say, I don't know, I go back to my library and try to get the answer for that. And then eventually I can help people. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Do you realize your gods don't exist? And then as Paul explained in the text that Jill just read, the problem is complicated. Because not only is there nothing to the God, but behind that nothing God are the manipulations of demons. So that when you're worshiping false gods, you are being manipulated by demonic forces. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10. And that's the reason, you know, we don't typically in the States, we don't bow down before handmade gods. But let me remind you, 28% of the world's population does. And a lot of our missionary effort is to help people understand the folly of and the demonic idiocy of worshiping false gods. And India has millions of them, and other countries do too. But what are the gods, the idols of our own day? Well, John Calvin told us in the Institutes that the human heart is an idol factory. We generate them. Things like greed, sex, romance, success, ambition. Grandchildren can become gods. Religious exercises can become your god. You can replace God with all manner of things. And as Tim Keller taught us for many years in New York, he said, anything that takes the place of God in your life, anything is an idol. Anything that you're trusting that you think will make your life satisfied or make your life secure, there's your God. There's where you have displaced Jehovah God in the name of Jesus Christ. So we must be sure that we're destroying the gods that tempt and allure us as well as those 2.5 millennia ago. So we declare and we defend the sovereign majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now thirdly, look with me at verses 9 through 15. And we see that we not only call upon God himself to glorify his own name, we not only declare and defend his sovereign majesty, but thirdly, we simply trust him. So in the midst of adverse circumstances, whatever they are, including the tauntings or the mocking or the sneering or whatever it may be that comes from those who look down upon you or hold you in contempt because of your Christian faith, you trust the Lord. Now, what is this trust? Well, there are three aspects of faith. One is the facts, the second is believing the facts, and the third is putting your weight on the facts. Without all three, you do not have a full-blown Christian faith. You must not only know the Apostles' Creed, the facts of it, and believe that they're true, but remember, the demons believe they're true too. The demons are better theologians than any of us, and they believe it's all true. But certainly they're not saved because they hate what they know. The believer not only knows the facts and agrees with the true, but she puts all of her weight on those facts. You not only believe the airplane's going to fly you home, I'm going to make that decision tonight. I believe that Delta flight is going to get me home. I'm going to display that I believe that when I board the plane. That's what faith is. It's resting in the Lord. Let me give you an example. Do you remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they had the bloodthirsty Egyptians with 600 chariots on one side and they had the impassable Red Sea on the other? And they started to squabble with Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Did you have to bring us out here to bury us? And they were in rebellion. Moses had a little chat with the Lord, and the Lord gave Moses some directions. And here were the directions. Don't fear. Stand firm and watch your salvation take place. Oh, one more word. Be quiet. Don't fear. Stand firm. Watch and hush. And what did they see? They saw the mighty work of God, holding back the sea that they may pass through, and then passing over all of the Egyptians when they came. It was an amazing feat. And what is God saying here in verse 12? He says, the Lord has remembered us. You're numbered among those people. He knows who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're right in bullseye for him. He's got you targeted. He knows who you are. And furthermore, he will bless us. You trust him because you believe in his blessing. You believe that he remembers you. You believe he's going to bless you. And isn't it true, once again, with Joshua, before they crossed the Jordan? How are they going to cross the Jordan at flood stage with 2 million people? Jordan said, Joshua said, let me show you. We're going to have 12 people who will carry the ark. As soon as the soles of their feet hit the river, the waters will pile up. And the people will go through in flood stage. And they did. Be still and know that I'm God. You trust him. You're realizing you're not going to pull this off. He's going to do it. You will declare and defend. You will do what you're supposed to do, but he's going to do the work. So we know that he's going to bless us. That's what the psalmist is saying. They're living as a minority who's embattled, besieged. And he says, he will bless you. So you may feel embattled and besieged. Let me tell you something. He will bless you. So how is he going to do that? Well, let me tell you. He sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. And when he did that, all the sins of all God's people go onto that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And your guilt is gone because you have a substitute on the cross. And all the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls is over because it's fulfilled in Christ. And now you have a clean conscience. Not only that, you're blessed because the Holy Spirit is not only with you in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. No, he's in you. And you become the tabernacle of God yourself. And when Paul tries to describe all of the blessings of God's people, he simply says this: you have received every spiritual blessing from the heavenly realms. It's all yours. You say, well, why are my children still dying? Why am I still sick? Why do I still have broken relationships? Because he's not through. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. And count the ones that haven't taken place yet, because there's coming a day when the skies will be rolled back like a scroll, and the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in all of his glory, and he will display his glory by glorifying you, and you will look like him. He remembers you, and he will bless you. And that's the reason that you trust him, even when circumstances are adversarial. Now lastly, we not only call upon the name of the Lord to glorify his own name, we not only declare and defend his sovereign majesty, we not only trust him regardless of our circumstances, but fourthly, the great theme of the Egyptian Hallels, we praise him. Notice the last word, it's hallelujah in the text. It's praise the Lord. Praise him? Well, you know, when King Henry V praised the Lord, they'd won a great victory. Where's my victory? When Wilberforce had contemplated, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory, he had won a great political victory. Where's my victory? Here's the big difference between what King Henry V and Wilberforce did and what you're going to do and what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is saying, gratitude for great victory demands that you praise the Lord, just like Moses did in Exodus 15. After they were delivered from Egypt, he wrote a hymn of thanksgiving and praise, and they praised the Lord after the victory. And same thing with many others. Gratitude demands that we praise the Lord after victory. Faith demands that you praise the Lord before the victory, because you see it coming. I close with this. Some of you know the name of my friend, Chad Scruggs, who is the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. You'll remember a little over 2 years ago, there was a tragedy at that very church building when a deranged woman armed with an AK-47 entered their school and began shooting and killed 3 children and 3 adults before the Nashville police could intercept and take her life. The first one to die was Chad's little girl, the senior minister's daughter, Hallie. Chad and Jada have 4 children. They have 3 sons, and then Hallie came. And if you know about the relationship between Chad and Hallie, it was very, very close. He called her my baby girl. And she was shot dead in the church where he was serving. A few days, 5 days after she was killed, they were to have a memorial service. Where are they going to have it? Shall they go back to the church building that is still stained with blood and bullet holes all through the building? Can he even climb Redbud Hill where that church is again ever and go into that sanctuary? Here's what Chad said in his eulogy. When the church sanctuary was packed with the people of God, he said, I asked myself, can I ever drive up this hill again? Can I ever come into this sanctuary again? We're just 200 yards away. My daughter was killed. He said, initially, of course, no, I couldn't. But then having reflected upon it, I realized, no, I couldn't not come to this sanctuary. And I tell you why. Because this is where my daughter was baptized. This is where my daughter was trained to love the Lord. This is where she was nurtured. And I've come back here, and you have too, as a protest that the devil will not have a last word. And that no matter what he does, he will not win at the end of the day. Because, he said, I believe in the resurrection. My daughter was waiting just 2 months away. She would have her first communion, and she longed to have it at the table of the Lord. She would be old enough to profess her faith and come to the table. She never got to do it. But he said, I'm telling you, I know where she is. She's feasting with the Lord himself. I never got to walk her down the aisle as her father giving her away to a groom. But at her baptism, that's when I gave her to her groom. And she's with him in everlasting joy. And then as their closing hymn, they sang her favorite hymn. Let me tell you what it was. It's what your choir sang a few moments ago. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Some people will sing only after a victory. We sing before because we know. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great victory that is promised us. By your Spirit, we can taste it. In your word, we can begin to understand it. But one day we shall see it and experience it in its fullness. Keep our minds in the heavenly places, with our feet firmly on the ground and our hands on the plow, that we may do the things we're supposed to do and wait upon you, who will do the things you have promised to do. We are your people. Bless you, O Lord, for remembering us and promising us future blessing. And now we will bless you, not only now, but forevermore. Amen.